Hey everybody, this is part one of a three-part conversation between Martin and I about a controversial statement that Jesus makes on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to talk about some bad interpretations of that, some good interpretations, and a whole lot about how we should read the Gospels. We hope that this is helpful. Thanks for being here with us. Hey, everybody, and welcome back to Pocket Theology. I'm here with my friend Martin. Martin, how are you doing today?
I'm doing fine.
You sound like it, buddy. Today, we're going to be talking about a particular quote from Jesus on the cross. There's a number of famous sayings from Jesus during his crucifixion, but this one in particular causes some problems for people. That is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So before we jump too far in, Martin, do you like remember before you really got into the Bible? I assume you're still familiar, like you'd heard this verse at some point. Do you remember your reaction to it or what you thought about it? Or did it confuse you? Or like what was the vibe from that verse?
It didn't really start to confuse me until I really got into the Bible. So I read it before that, and I said, oh, cool. Like, that's fine, I guess. But when I started to get into Bible studying, theology studies, I was starting to go, okay, well, if God and Jesus are the same person, then why is Jesus asking if God has forsaken him? Like, what's up with this? If they're the same, they know. And so it's more confusing, I think, once you start to really think about the parts of it that are functioning. If you just read it in passing, you go, oh, cool. I guess that's a thing. But there's some intricate parts to it. And I know you wanted to talk a little bit about it. First, I mean, it's confusing on that level. Second of all, it's a quote out of the Psalms, which not all the Psalms are messianic. And so it's difficult sometimes to tell which psalms should be and which ones shouldn't be. And I think the real answer to that, honestly, is Jesus. What does Jesus consider a messianic psalm as the Messiah? But there's a lot that goes into this topic.
Yeah, I remember the first explanation, and kind of like you, it didn't concern me too much. I remember being worried about it and then hearing a preacher talk about it. And I just took what he said and was like, ah, yep, that's got to be it. Preacher said it. It's got to be right. And just kind of stuck with that for a while. And the explanation I got from this preacher, not directly to me, it was part of a sermon, it was just happenstance that I'd heard it, was that in this moment, the Father turns his back on Jesus because Jesus has taken on the sin of the world and God can't look at sin. And so the Father turns his back on Jesus, and that's when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I took that explanation and I was like, that's it, that's what happened, until I started getting into theology. And then I was like, all right, that causes a lot of problems. This idea that like members of the Trinity can disassociate from one another in any sort of meaningful way, that's problematic. And it also makes kind of a philosophical assumption that Jesus doesn't just bear the weight of the sins of the world, but that he, in a fancy philosophical term, an ontological way, in his very being became sin. And that might be taking some verses out of context to come to that particular conclusion, because if that's true, first of all, how on earth does that happen? But then also, can God be a holy God and also be like the embodiment of sin? Probably not. So it causes a lot of issues. I don't think that's relevant. And unless you really want to, I don't think we need to talk about that view anymore. With that, kind of, we've both been confused about this verse a little bit at various points in our journey in the past. So let's try to make it a little bit less confusing. Let's start off with our first question. This is going to be a big question. Might be a lot of the podcast. This quote is mentioned in Mark and Matthew, but it's not mentioned in Luke or John. Why? Why do Luke and John not care about this quote?
I'll answer both that and why Mark and Matthew do care about it. Because like we said before, most of the time, writers in this time period are going to pick out specific things that happen in somebody's life when they're recording it, and it's going to serve a purpose. It's going to be for a specific reason. And so Matthew's is super easy. Matthew wrote his gospel to appeal to a Jewish audience, and so he includes a lot of Old Testament quotes. He has the most in the gospels, and overall he's really trying to show Jesus as this Jewish picture of the Messiah. When he's talking about Jesus on the cross and he makes this statement, he is specifically saying, just like Psalm 22, it's this pointed reference to this specific psalm. He's saying that Jesus didn't just show up and do his own thing. He was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's a big part of what Matthew is writing. Mark is, under tradition, understood to be writing really Peter's gospel, or from Peter's perspective. And so Peter, more than likely being there, is reflecting on this in kind of a different, I don't want to say a completely different, but it's a little different, his idea of what he's trying to get across. He's not necessarily saying, like, hey, look at this psalm over here. This psalm talks about this right here.
He has a slightly different emphasis. Yeah.
Yeah. He's pointing out more along, I think if either of the two references to Psalm 22 in Matthew or Mark are going to line up with the explanation you stated earlier, this is probably the one. Peter is trying to explain that God is there, but he may not feel it. I think that Mark is probably trying to help us to see that while God does not feel present all the time, he is there.
Yeah, I'm going to take a slightly different, not necessarily disagree with you, just take a slightly different perspective on it. Mark and Matthew, you have to think about who writes them. As Martin was saying just a second ago, right? So Matthew he was a tax collector, but he was also raised as a Hebraic Jew. And this is important. He was raised speaking Hebrew in a majority Hebrew area underneath a very traditional, relatively strict interpretation of Torah. Mark, John Mark, is a cousin of Barnabas, and he's a Hellenistic Jew. It means he was raised speaking Greek, probably read the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They tend to be, by our standards today, still very, very conservative, but by their standards, they're the more liberal group, right? But then the influence, as Martin pointed out, the influence behind Mark's writing is not only his own experience, although he probably does have some. There's one particular location where Mark might show up in his own gospel, which is just a fun little story. We aren't sure. He doesn't use his own name, but a lot of Bible scholars think he shows up in his own story, in his own gospel, when Jesus is being arrested. There's a young man that's unnamed that has his cloak ripped off by a guard and he runs away naked. That might be Mark. We don't know, but that's the guess. So some of these things might be things that he witnessed firsthand. There's some details he includes that no one else has that indicate, well, he might have been there. But also, church tradition states that Peter was a mentor to John Mark and helped him, influenced him in writing this gospel. So a lot of the stories are going to be from Peter's perspective. And Peter is, again, a Hebraic Jew. So the three men who create these two gospels are a Hebraic Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, and another Hebraic Jew. They're going to really care about their Old Testament. Luke, on the other hand, is the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, depending, and the entirety of Scripture, depending on who you think wrote Hebrews. But in all likelihood, he's the only non-Jewish writer of a book of Scripture. He's just not going to place as much of an emphasis on the Old Testament, not because he doesn't think it's important or because he doesn't care, but because he's writing to people like himself who were born and raised as Gentiles and have come into this Jesus movement. And they're not going to have that deep connection. They're not going to care about this potentially messianic psalm as much. So So I mentioned a minute ago, there's actually two references in Mark and in Matthew to Psalm 22. One is Jesus's quote, my God, why have you forsaken me, is verse one. But the other one is the guards dividing his clothing is specifically mentioned in Psalm 22, that my enemies are dividing my clothing by lot. That is a picture given in the Psalm of this like accursed person who feels abandoned by God. And that reference exists not only in Mark and Matthew, but also in Luke. So Luke still kind of nods at the Psalm, but he doesn't like really hammer it. He just gives a little nod to it and then leaves it there. Luke, he doesn't just decide not to include this quote, but he actually includes some pretty significant things, especially in interaction with some criminals there, in place of Jesus's quote of Psalm 22. I don't want to get too much into that yet. We'll get more into that when we talk about, okay, what's the point? Because I think this really, it'll help drive that home. But on the subject of accounts being different, maybe that's a good place to transition, Martin, unless you have something else to say.
I just wanted to bring up, John more than likely doesn't bring up this story because he's not looking for quotes from the Old Testament or messianic prophecies necessarily, specifically Psalms. What he focuses on is miracles of Jesus, the I am statements, these things that are going to be allusions, not quotes. So just kind of a reference back to something in the Old Testament. So the I am statements all refer back to Moses at the burning bush when God introduces himself as I am. And that's kind of what all of those are doing. But he also brings in another perspective to those. So one of the statements is, I am the bread of life. He's bringing in this idea that not only is he God, but he can sustain us. He is what's required for life. Same thing with the living water, with the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, I am living water. And he's talking about, you know, you'll never be thirsty again when you drink from the living water. And so he continues going through a bunch of different statements like that, not only focusing on, you know, his deity, but focusing on what God does for us as well. And then you get all of these miracles in the Gospel of John. He really focuses on the supernatural part of Jesus's ministry. He's focusing on these things that other people cannot do. And so he's doing all of these to show, yes, Jesus did say he was God, and this was the proof that accompanied that. And so he's not going to be as focused on a statement like, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, a lot of mainstream Jews in this period are not expecting. Now, there are Jews that are expecting a divine Messiah, especially like the Essenes, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, are a really famous community that expected the Messiah to be divine. But most people aren't expecting that. Most mainstream Jews are not expecting that kind of Messiah. So John is responding to probably a pre-Gnostic movement. If you don't know who the Gnostics are, just do a quick Wikipedia search and you'll find a pretty good summary. But he's responding to a heresy that's not quite what we see Gnostics as today, but probably a precursor to them, that are claiming in part that Jesus isn't divine, that he's some sort of first fruits of creation. We see this today in near Christian cults, like Mormons or JWs, that are both going to deny the divinity of Jesus, that he is a kind of divine being, but he is not God Almighty. And that's significant. I mean, that kind of defines whether you're a Christian or not. John's going to be pushing back against this sort of heresy, and he's going to be saying, no, here's all the proof that Jesus really is God. So he's going to emphasize things like miracles, like the I am statements, which, like Martin said, are an allusion to the name Yahweh, which is revealed in Exodus, which is a derivative of the Hebrew verb I am. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I'm Yahweh. And people caught that because they tried to kill him for saying things like that. So he's going to emphasize where Jesus taught that he was the divine Messiah. He's going to emphasize things like miracles that prove that he has a level of authority beyond even the greatest prophets. Those are the things that John's going to worry about, whereas Mark and Matthew are going to worry more about just proving he's the Messiah, period. They still have some texts that point to Jesus's divinity, but it's not their core emphasis. And Luke is going to assume that he's the Messiah and still have some proof text and have some, like, here's some evidence, but he's mostly going to assume that Jesus is the Messiah and try to tell you what kind of Messiah Jesus is. So he emphasizes Jesus's prayer life. He emphasizes his concern for the powerless, his concern for women and foreigners. So that's what Luke is going to be focusing on more. And that's a great place to go into why are the accounts so different. The shorthand is the accounts are different because they're trying to give you different details to make different points. And all the points are true. Mark and Matthew, Jesus is Messiah. Yes, Jesus is Messiah. Luke, Jesus is the kind of Messiah that cares about powerless people and people left behind by society. Yes, that is absolutely true. John, Jesus is Messiah, but he is also God. Yes, that is absolutely true. They're all going to give you different details to emphasize different facets of who Jesus is.